Would you listen carefully as I read now the word of the Lord? When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law: to be put to death, except to the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. And we pray this morning as we come to study it that we would not treat it as a light thing, but as your very word, holding the weight of your glory, your word to us this morning. Give us careful and attentive eyes and ears that we might see and hear your voice speaking to us through your word. Give us our minds which would understand your word well this morning. Speak to us through your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In the spring of 1521, Martin Luther was called before the imperial diet at Worms. With the Emperor Charles V presiding, he was asked whether he recanted of the various books, pamphlets, and theses that he had written, some of which explained essential gospel truths, such as our justification by God's grace alone, through faith in Christ alone, which were deemed heretical by the Roman Catholic Church. After pointing out that much of what he had written was actually not controversial at all, even his enemies agreed with it, and that he was sorry for the harsh tone that he had taken in a few of the works addressing specific people, he maintained that he could not recant the substance of anything he had written, since it would go against both Scripture and his own conscience. And the story is told that he ended by saying, "Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." Though many historians now doubt that these were his exact words, it makes a compelling story of someone standing firm in the face of persecution, despite the fate that might come to him, as someone who had already been excommunicated from the Roman Church and who was now well on his way to being charged with promoting heresy. And in case you're unfamiliar with this period of history, this is when they burned heretics at the stake. Right, so for him to take a stand like this was a risky endeavor. Right. Of course, the main problem with this presentation with Luther's stand is, well, even if those were his words, they hardly sound like someone standing steadily and confidently. Right? They're more of a plea, "May God help me, I can do no other." And we have kind of a similar situation in our text this morning with Esther's statement at the end of the chapter. Right? She decides, "I will go into the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Right? Sounds pretty confident. But you can be sure it was anything but. And yet, both Esther and Martin Luther still stood by what was right and did what was good, despite their very reasonable fears. But how they got to that point was a much longer road for both of them than those scenes might suggest just by themselves, apart from context. So since Esther is our subject this morning, we're going to dive into her context from this text. We're going to get try to get a really good feel for what it was really like to be there, and then after we've done that, we'll take a look at how Esther's decision ultimately relates to our own lives today. So that's where we're going. The scene is set by the very first verse. Right? Mordecai, the imperial official who has a knack for hearing people's deepest, darkest secrets, is once again able to learn all that has been done, even what takes place behind closed doors. And as a result, he breaks down. Right, this verse sets the tone for the whole chapter. Mordecai, after hearing the news of this decree that has gone forth for the destruction of all of the Jewish people, he hears the news and he tears his clothes and he trades in the fine silks and linens and Egyptian cottons of his official post inside the king's gate for scratchy sackcloth and ashes and a seat on the ground outside the gate. Now, sackcloth and ashes are the official biblical language of grief. Now, you may remember that Job laments in sackcloth and ashes after hearing the news of the death of his children, the loss of his livelihood, and after becoming painfully and incurably ill as well. But it's also the language of repentance. Like the Ninevites, for example, repented in sackcloth and ashes after hearing the message of God's disapproval from the mouth of Jonah. Grief and repentance. Clothing in the Bible says a lot about a person. It can tell you who they belong to, what people they identify with, where they're from, who their God is, what their job is, what social class they belong to. And even whether there's something special about them or something special happening in their life right now. It's an outward expression of who someone is and what they do. So it's no surprise then that in the book of Isaiah, the Lord describes our salvation at the hands of the coming Messiah as the very opposite of sackcloth and ashes. Right, Jesus even quoted Isaiah 61 in his first sermon, saying that he came to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. And when David rejoices in Psalm 30, he says, "You've turned for me my mourning into dancing. You've loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness." Right? That's our response to salvation, rejoicing in the finery that the Lord himself provides. But Mordecai, he's doing the opposite. Right? He's grieving, he's mourning, lamenting. But why? He hasn't died yet. Nobody's died yet. The decree says they still have a few months before this is going to take place. Nevertheless, this is the unchangeable law of the Medes and Persians. It must be followed. God's people would be killed, no matter what anybody thought about the decree. This was sure to come. And so perhaps Mordecai was lamenting his part in bringing this to pass by not bowing to Haman when he very well could have, by being stubborn. Perhaps he was doing a bit of repenting of his own for following the ways of the world rather than the ways of God, as we have seen. But whatever his motives, he was not alone. Jews from all over the empire were mourning in sackcloth and ashes, while Esther sat comfortably oblivious in the palace. Right, see how far removed she is from the covenant community, how isolated she is. Right? Every Jew from India to Libya is afraid. They're weeping, and she has no idea that anything has happened. So when she hears that Mordecai is outside the king's gate, clothed in sackcloth and ashes, well, she sends him clothes. Or maybe she thought that some kind of personal tragedy had come to Mordecai, a great material loss such that he had no other clothes. Doesn't really explain the ashes, but maybe. Right? Maybe she was worried for his safety outside of the protection of the king's gate. She just wanted him to come back inside the citadel. Maybe when she had a bad day, it always cheered her up to get a new outfit, so she thought she'd do the same with Mordecai, right? Who knows what her thought process was? But whatever her thoughts, her actions kind of come off as saying, "Mordecai, would you stop doing that? Right here, put some respectable clothes on." Right? She doesn't ask what's wrong. She just tries to shush him and get him out of sight. Right? He's making a scene. He's embarrassing her. And then when Mordecai refuses her clothes, she starts to realize that something might be wrong, because apparently the sackcloth and ashes weren't enough of a hint. So she calls for her most trustworthy servant, Hathach. And Hathach is the king's eunuch. He's the king's man, one of the king's own servants, and one of, if not the only man, whom he has specifically trusted to attend to his queen. Or the rest of her servants are women. So Hathach had to be exceedingly trustworthy, and Esther apparently trusted him more than her own servants to take confidential messages back and forth between her and Mordecai. After all, Esther's identity as a Jew was unknown in the palace, and it was her intention to keep it that way throughout her mediated discussion with her Jewish cousin and adopted father, Mordecai. Of course, Mordecai's in the middle of the town square, and he has no intention of keeping what he knows a secret. He is, after all, a good politician to be able to make it to his place in the imperial court, and a good politician would never miss an opportunity like this to arouse public outrage in support of his cause. He tells Hathach everything he knows about this decree that was issued against the Jews, including Haman's absurd bribe to King Ahasuerus in order to get it passed, all in the public square. And he tells Esther that she needs to go to the king and plead on his behalf for her people. Oops. Did you catch that? Her people. Remember, her identity as a Jew is supposed to be a secret, and Mordecai just proclaimed it in the public square. And he'll do it again in verse 13. He'll say, you won't be saved any more than any of the other Jews. Right now, Hathach is a trusted servant, but he can't keep secret what Mordecai just announced to everybody. And while that's a pretty big development in the plot, what happens next is arguably even bigger. And Esther responds to Mordecai's information and Mordecai's command. She says, "Mordecai, you know what you're asking me to do. You're asking me to break a law in the presence of the king for which the penalty is death. Everyone knows that, and you know King Ahasuerus' character better than most, right? You know that he does not tolerate disrespect or disobedience of any kind, especially from his wife. And make no mistake, skipping the royal protocol of asking for an audience with the king and waiting for his invitation, and just barging in unannounced instead, is the height of disrespect and disobedience. Queen Vashti had already been ruined for refusing to come when called, and now Mordecai was telling Esther to come when she had not been called. So you can see why she would have hesitated. But that's exactly what's so unique about this encounter. She didn't simply obey Mordecai's command, and it was a command. It says so in verse 8. You may remember a couple of weeks ago, we looked at the end of chapter 2. This was after Esther had already been queen for a while, and in chapter 2, verse 20, it says Esther had not made known her kindred or her people as Mordecai had commanded her, for Esther obeyed Mordecai just as when she was brought up by him. And Esther always obeyed Mordecai. And here he gives her a plain command, but she doesn't simply obey him. She pushes back. We're starting to see a change in Esther. And she's starting to think for herself. It's slight, but it's there. And this is actually the first time that we hear Esther's voice in the narrative. Right, we're in the middle of chapter 4 of the book with her name on it, and this is the first time we actually hear her speak, the first time we hear her voice. And it's not insignificant that this is the first time. Right up to this point, she's just been going with the flow. She's been swept along by whatever forces acted on her, and she willingly complied. In fact, she was great at doing what everybody else wanted her to do. She earned the favor of person after person, everyone she came into contact with. You may remember this from earlier in chapter 2. Right? But here she's finally starting to think for herself, to speak for herself. And what does she say? She's just been told of the horrendous, self-serving, illegal, immoral plot by the second most powerful man in the empire to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. And how does she respond? What you're asking me to do is hard for me. Never mind that every single one of her people has been singled out for death. She's thinking about number one. Not a promising start. But you can kind of understand where she's coming from. Right, if Esther goes into the king, not only will she be breaking the law, but she would have to come out as a Jew, revealing to him that she's been deceiving him all of this time. And we know from the first three chapters that King Ahasuerus does not take kindly to deception or unruly wives. And she would be disobeying him, disrespecting him, admitting to deceiving him, and publicly identifying herself as a member of a group on the empire's terrorist watch list. Why would she do that? But there's no possible way that goes well for her. And if she had any hope that his affection for her might cause him to simply overlook all of that, well, that's been crushed by the fact that he hasn't even cared enough to see her for a whole month, despite the fact that they live in the same house. And you know Ahasuerus has not been sleeping alone all that time. And in chapter 2, verse 19, we learn that he's gathered virgins from around the empire for his harem at least one more time since he was already married to Esther. And Herodotus confirms that in his later years, Xerxes, or Ahasuerus as we know him, cared less and less about administering his empire and more about tending to his harem. He had a palace full of beautiful young women whom he could call for one night and never have to worry about any of that pesky emotional stuff with them. Right? They never asked him for anything. They just gave, or at least let him take, and made him feel good about himself. He had no desire to spend large quantities of time with a queen who was going to need attention, let alone one who would ask him for a favor. As if that weren't more than enough to condemn her already, the favor that she would ask of him would be seemingly impossible for him to grant, to change the law of the Medes and the Persians, which can never be changed. Plus, after her sinful approach to pursuing marriage with a pagan and either hiding or outright rejecting all marks of her identity as a child of the covenant-keeping God for the past 7 years or so, it's a real question whether she's even in the right place to make this appeal. It'd be like taking the guy who gets to his position in politics or in his company by cheating, manipulating, bribing, right, being that guy, all while neglecting his family and any thought of the church, and asking him to stand up for his faith over a critical issue at a board meeting. Is he really the guy you want speaking for you? Is anybody going to take him seriously after he's shown no signs of faith whatsoever for so long? So you can understand Esther's hesitancy to obey Mordecai and why this would be her defining moment when she would speak for herself rather than simply do what he said. She had no reason to think that it would go well if she went into the king, but a reasonable hope that with some damage control, she could continue to keep her Jewish identity hidden and keep herself safe in the palace while all of the slaughtering took place outside. And again, you can see how isolated she is from the people of God. And we've seen hints thus far that she identifies more readily with the pagan culture around her than she does with her own people. It would seem by this response that she's now even willing to leave every one of God's people behind so that she can save herself. You could see how her isolation from the people of God keeps her from being able to identify with them, to care about their suffering, to empathize with them, and do what she can to help. It also keeps her from hearing the word of God and the wisdom that comes from having multiple counselors speak truth to her. And it's only through her conversation with Mordecai, one of God's people, that she'll come to realize what she must do. Because thinking only for herself and rejecting all input from others wasn't really working any better for Esther than blindly obeying what others wanted. But through thoughtful listening to wise counsel and then making her own decision, she's able to do exactly what needs to be done. And by the end of the chapter, she's not only speaking, she's commanding Mordecai, and she's taking her faith seriously. She needed somebody to encourage her and to challenge her in her faith. She needed a community of faith to interact with. And she's not alone in that. Right? We all benefit from regular interaction with one another as the family of God, being involved in one another's lives so that we can give and receive wise, godly counsel. And Mordecai knows Esther better than anyone else, and he knows that she thinks she'll be safe in the palace, that she's disconnected from the rest of God's people. And he tells her the truth, that in times like this, you can't count on anything. You can't count on being safe in the palace any more than the rest of the Jews can count on being safe in their own neighborhoods. He reminds her that she is one of the Jewish people too, and not exempt from the decree, and that she's in a position to stand up for the people who can't stand up for themselves. Now, a lot has been made of Mordecai's response. In fact, if you've ever heard the book of Esther quoted, it's probably been this part. Right, some of this attention is warranted. Some of it probably isn't. What he says here is probably the clearest evidence in the whole book of his faith in God. Right, that's good. The problem is, based on the rest of the book, that's not really saying much. And based on this passage, it's actually not saying much for the rest of the book either. Right? So when Mordecai expresses, what he expresses here is clearly faith. But faith in what is less clear. And he has faith that deliverance from the Jews, that deliverance will rise for the Jews from somewhere if Esther does not act. But that somewhere doesn't have to be from God. In fact, the fact that he feels certain that deliverance will come suggests that his faith must be rooted in something certain, such as the everlasting covenant that God made with his people. But the language that he uses leaves a serious question as to what kind of deliverance he means. It kind of suggests that he thinks some other person or group of people will rise up, and makes no hints as to whether God would necessarily be involved. In fact, even from his first message to Esther, his faith seems to be somewhat misplaced at times. He commands her to go and plead with and beg the favor of King Ahasuerus, right? Using language that's often used in prayer to God. He's essentially asking her to put her faith in Ahasuerus, to go to him for everything that she needs. He will deliver. He will save. Present your requests before him. Mordecai has a measure of faith, all right, but the question is, faith in what? Because despite what the popular Christmas song would tell you, just believing isn't enough. It matters what you put your faith in. You may believe with all your heart that the Browns can still make a playoff run this year, but it's not going to happen. Your faith would be misplaced. Faith in someone who actually cannot do what you want doesn't magically make them able to provide results. Right? Faith is only helpful if it's placed in someone who can actually do all that is needed. But the last part of Mordecai's response suggests that he does have some kind of faith in the Lord God. He says, "Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And don't miss the belief that he has to hold behind this phrase. And it's a belief that the events of our lives are not simply happenstance. That where we are in life and what happens to us are not a result of blind chance. It's not simply a result of our own initiative or the ambition of others either. Right? The world is not left to run without any direction. It is ordered. There's purpose behind what happens in the world. And if there's a purpose and if everything is ordered, then there must be someone who has ordered it, who sets its purpose. And the only one who could do that is the God who created the world and who sustains every part of it by the word of his power. That's why we don't simply call it purpose, we call it providence. Now, we may not be able to know to what purpose all things happen. In fact, there's a whole lot we don't know and may never know, but that doesn't mean that the purpose isn't there. And that's what Mordecai is expressing at the end of verse 14. And coupled with his certainty in the deliverance of the covenant people of God at the beginning of verse 14, it seems somewhat clear, or at least plausible, that though his faith may waver at times, though it may be a weak and inconsistent faith, Mordecai does have faith in the Lord God. And it's this faith that he encourages in Esther, in which she expresses in her response to him, that is a weak and inconsistent faith, but still faith in the Lord. In her response, she calls for fasting and prayer. Now, wait a minute, you say. It never says anything about prayer in these verses. Well, sure it does. She calls for a fast. And fasting is not a spiritual discipline unto itself. And fasting in the Bible is always accompanied by prayer. Fasting is not just something that's done to prove that you're spiritual or really committed to a cause or really worried about something or really anything. And fasting is done as an aid to prayer. The time that you would otherwise set aside for eating and preparing food can be set aside for prayer. That hunger that you experience serves as a constant reminder to pray continually. That's why fasting is not something that's commanded on a weekly basis like gathering for worship is. There's something that people can choose to do at times when that aid is especially helpful in making us fervent, focused, and dedicated to praying for someone or something. A season of fasting is a season of intense prayer, always. Fasting goes hand in hand with prayer. So when Esther asks the entire community to fast with her, what she's doing is asking them to pray with her and to pray for her. And this is no small fast. It's not even a normal fast. Typically, a fast would have regularly been a one-day affair. In fact, it would really only be until sundown, since that's when the next day started in the Jewish calendar. But it was an aid to prayer for a day. Right? That would be a normal fast. But it wasn't something that was supposed to cause health problems. It's not something you're supposed to just keep doing long term. But Esther calls for a three-day, night and day fast. It's as if she's demonstrating her repentance and faith. She's turning away from the opulent feasting and plentiful drink of the Persian court and turning toward humble fasting, forgoing even drinking anything but water. And of course, it must be great faith, right, that fasts before going into King Ahasuerus when all that she has is her beauty to persuade him to spare her. And based on the treatment he's prescribed for his harem, he likes his women well-fed, full of color and merriment, not skinny, pale, and sober like one would be after fasting. If she's going to succeed, it won't be by her own virtue. It will be by the hand of the hidden miracle worker, the artist behind the painting, the one who orders everything for a purpose. She's ready to obey, come what may, and if I perish, I perish. The only problem with that victorious interpretation is it gives Esther a bit more credit than she's due. Her statement at the end of the chapter is not quite so victorious in Hebrew. Those are literally the words she says. If I perish, I perish. But the sense in which she uses them is far less resolute than it would sound in English. It's more of a resignation to the inevitable. Now, she's decided to do the right thing, but she's pretty sure she's going to die for it, which is not a prospect that excites her, to say the least. So she's called for a fast as a last-ditch effort, a way to identify with the people of God, or at least to have them identify with her in her own personal suffering, even if she couldn't really identify with them in theirs. Right? And the fact that she didn't mention prayer may actually hint at the fact that she's so out of touch with her own faith that she forgot that part. There's no way to know. But at any rate, her response, like Mordecai's, seems to indicate a measure of faith. She is turning toward the Lord. It's not a robust expression of faith by any means. It's weak faith, but it is still faith. And it's faith in the Lord, and that's what counts. Because it's not the strength of their faith that saves them. It is the object of their faith. It is the God whose name they sometimes forget in the busyness and danger of life, but in whom they nevertheless put their trust, wavering though it may be. Now, that's not to commend them. Perhaps if Mordecai's faith was stronger, he wouldn't feel so desperate. Perhaps if Esther's faith were stronger, she wouldn't have such a hard time sympathizing with people who are struggling. But it is to commend our Lord as one who is sufficient for us, even in our weakness. God delights to use those who are weak, even those who are foolish, to accomplish His purposes and to overcome those who use their strength to oppress others rather than to bless others. And despite Esther's truly poor performance up to this point, God is still strengthening her to do what is right, to choose to stand up for others, not just to obey without thinking. And God would use Esther, weak as she is, to accomplish His salvation by His grace. So what about us? That's a lot about Esther. But what difference does this make to us today? Well, in order to answer that question, I do think it will help to think of ways in which our lives mirror the life of Esther in this chapter. She is, after all, the protagonist, just as we are the protagonist in our own stories. We may not live in a palace, but we all face the temptation to hide our identity as God's people when it would be inconvenient. We may not regularly hold clandestine conversations through mediators. At least I hope we don't. That sounds really tiring. But we all need the community of God's people around us. And we all face times where we have to make a decision whether to stand up for others who can't stand up for themselves, to stand up to those who would cheat, bully, or joke at the expense of others, to tell those who by laziness, carelessness, or outright wickedness would make others pay for their own convenience, privilege, or advancement, that it's not okay to treat people created in the image of God like their dignity matters less than one's own. And whether that's someone that you know is cutting corners at work and somebody else is going to have to pay for it, whether that's the person who tells inappropriate jokes at the expense of other people, or whether it's simply taking the time and the responsibility to help someone who's going through a hard time, and not to simply assume that help will arise from somewhere else, we're all faced with this choice of whether we'll stand up and do something or look after ourselves instead. And yes, it may mean risking our own reputation, relationships, time, energy, finances, comfort, you name it. Right? We may risk all of those things and still fail to help those that we try to help. It might happen that way. But acting in faith to stand up for what is right will never fail to bring glory to the God who risked everything for us, knowing that it wasn't just a risk, but that he would have to lay down everything, even his own life, in order to save us. And he gave it up willingly. He knew the cost. And he had several opportunities to back down, to save himself, and to leave us to the fate that we deserved for our own sin. But he didn't do that. He went all the way to the cross out of compassion, out of love for people who didn't deserve it. And brothers and sisters, if he has so loved us, how can we not love one another and this world that he has placed us in, even if it means risking our own comfort? If it's still hard to do, there's good news. Our God has not left us alone. He's given us a community of faith to support and encourage us when doing the right thing is costly. And even more importantly, he's given us himself, his Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who dwelt in Christ Jesus himself dwells in us, strengthening us and calling us to follow him in self-sacrificial service to others. And when we feel insufficient for the task at hand, when it seems too hard or too costly, we can pray to the one who has done this perfectly, who has even suffered pain, humiliation, ostracism, rejection, judgment, loss of position and goods for our sake. We can pray for his grace and the strength to do what is right with Christ himself as our mediator. We can go before the throne of heaven and find all that we need there. When it's particularly hard, we can even take a cue from something Esther did well. We can fast. Not as a way to manipulate God into helping us, but as a way to help us to ask more fervently for his help when we really feel our need of it. I think it boils down to this. When faced with the opportunity to help someone, by speaking up for those who have no voice to speak for themselves, if we back down instead of standing up, if we give in to the temptation to retreat in self-protective silence, perhaps deliverance will arise from somewhere else. But we will miss out on the blessing of being a part of God's work in the lives of those who need something. And who knows? Maybe this person, this situation crossed your path for a reason. Maybe you were put here for such a time as this. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for the grace that you have shown to us in Christ Jesus. Thank you for willingly taking on a cost which you had not earned in order to pay the debt that we owed to you. Thank you, Jesus, for setting us an example of faithful obedience and self-sacrificial service to others. And thank you, Spirit, for abiding with us, teaching us to do what is right, and helping us to follow after our Lord Jesus. We pray that you would give us the courage to stand up for others when we have the opportunity. We pray that you would make us more like Christ, willing to give of ourselves in order to show the love of God to a hurting world, even when they don't deserve it. Strengthen our faith in you, that we may obey with confidence, knowing that our trust in you is never in vain, so that we may seek to bring you glory through our obedience. We love you, and we thank you, and we ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior, the only mediator between God and men.